My subject is prayer and evangelism. And as to get into that, and you may open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the most familiar and probably the most favored scripture in the Bible on prayer. To get into that, I referred a moment ago about the joy of seeing so many people here that I know and that I love and that I believe loves me. The thought ran through my mind how thrilling it is to be a part of the eternal redemptive plan of a sovereign God. Folks, it just absolutely drives me out of my tree time and again. I can't let myself think too much about it because I'm happy in the Lord. And I love doing what I'm doing. I hear guys talk about, you know, how difficult the ministry is, and we do have difficulties, and I know you do have hardships, but you know, when you got right down to it, and if you had to really make a decision, you'd rather not do anything as to preach the Word of God. You'd rather preach than do anything else on the face of this earth. I know I had, and I'd rather be a part of the work of God, just be caught up in what God is doing. And the thing the Lord reminds me of on occasions like this is this thought. The Lord is up to something, and He's not doing it spasmodically nor extemporaneously. But what God is doing, He is doing, executing what He planned to do before the foundation of the world. And it's all built around the redemptive purpose of God. And dear friend, God's redemptive purpose is going to be accomplished. And all the demons of hell and all of the cold-hearted Christians, all of the indifferent Baptist preachers, all of the flesh-energized programs that we can conjure up is not going to stop the purpose of God being accomplished. It is going to be accomplished. Now, you talk about confidence and joy. That gives it to me. For me to know that God is in control, that God is going to fulfill His eternal redemptive plan. But then, hot on the heels of that awareness, comes the thought that God has given to me the option of being a part of it. Now, I say it that way for this reason. I don't want myself to think, nor do I want you to think, anywhere along the line must we ever give consideration to even the possibility that God is saying, I must have you to do what I need to get done. The Lord can raise up whomever He wills, whenever He wills, and I know Ron's going to have some things to say about that. But I am delighted to know that God has given me the glorious, magnificent privilege of being a part of the purpose of God, the redemptive plan of God. Now, having that in mind, I come to think about the fact that the Bible says that some sow the seed, some water the seed, some harvest the seed, but it is God that gives the increase. Now, folks, I've done just about everything there is to do in the work of our Lord, and I'll not enumerate them, but I've been involved in almost all of them. And I stand before you now to say that no conference, no convention, no revival, and by that I mean pure revival, not an evangelistic campaign, the decision of some backslider coming back to God, the welding together of a split home, those things are joyful, but there is not anything I know of that brings the resplendent, innate excitement as does to see someone say yes to Jesus and be born into the family of God. That never ceases to excite and to thrill me. And it's been my privilege to be in many of your churches and to be in this church and to be here in revival. I've had the privilege of being here 3 times, and I've stood in different places in this building when the invitation was going on, just getting out of the way and watching Bailey stand in that position right there and see folks spread all over this altar coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And folks, something happens inside me, and I've been preaching 27 years. That's a long time in my judgment, and yet it's as exciting as it was the first time I ever saw it. And I think the reason it's so exciting is because down deep inside of me, I know it is that which God planned and purposed to do. And that when people come to Christ, it is because He, God, through the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, through this proclamation of preaching of the gospel, is calling people to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm seeing historical essence of righteousness, and it does something to me that I do not know how to describe. And we get to be a part of it. However, I'm afraid that we have minimized, I don't think we've done it deliberately, but I think we have just sort of slipped into a minimization of the aspect of prayer. Now, let me get this out of the way because it's going to tent and maybe taint everything else I say in my meeting if you don't understand it. There are some things I believe that I cannot reconcile. There are some things I know to be true because God's Word said it, and I don't have to understand it to believe it. If the Bible says it, that settles it, believe it or not. And I just can't reconcile the eternal redemptive plan of a sovereign God calling out the elect with the propagation of gospel of whosoever will. But that's what I preach, and that's what I believe in my heart. And I believe that we are to preach and we are to pray on equal basis. And I think there's something wrong, out of balance, when we're doing more preaching than we are doing praying. I'm going to preach another message this week, if Tal doesn't change his mind, on few for the harvest, where Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into that harvest. Now, I cannot reconcile the redemptive purpose of God, of a sovereign God, with the aspect and the principle of a travailing church and a travailing preacher and a broken-hearted witness of Jesus Christ. But I don't have to reconcile that. I know that both things are true, that sovereign God is doing what He planned to do before the foundation of the world, and in this capsule of time in which I am captured, soon to be released, I have the privilege of involving myself in God calling out those whom He wishes to call, and travail in prayer is a very vital part of it. And revivalism and evangelism is going to be vitally involved in prayer, and prayer vitally involved in evangelism. But let me hasten to say, folk, that when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be surprised about some things. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out a lot of people got saved, not because we preached a great sermon, but because some grandma prayed. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to find out that somebody got saved at a particular time, and real great revival came at a particular church, not because some high-powered evangelist came along, or some great motivating program was presented, or not because of the genius or the ingenuity of men. But I think when we get to heaven, we're going to discover that God, in His sovereign divine grace, in answer to the travail of some so-called mediocre, insignificant saint of God, was just bombarding the throne room of God with the kind of a prayer that moves the heart of God. And we're going to find out that's why a lot of things transpired as they did. And if you want to know to what I am driving, I'm simply saying this. I really believe that at the outset of this conference, knowing we're going to be praying tonight, knowing how vital prayer is in the redemptive plan of God, there ought to be a resurgence in every one of our lives, personally, to be more vitally involved in praying for sinners. Praying for sinners. And then lead our church to pray for sinners. Now the scripture is this. You know it. You're very familiar with it. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, folks, every prayer ought to be vitally related to the master prayer, which came from the master's prayer. And the master's prayer was simply this: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a reference to that being established on this earth, what God predetermined in heaven. And everything that I think, everything that I do, every sermon that I preach, every ambition of my heart and life, as yours ought to be, should be in direct relationship to two things. Is that the will of God? And if it is the will of God, where does it fit in the purpose of the redemption of man? Everything that we are, whether it's singing, Jack, or whether it's preaching Sam, or whether it's programming a towel, or whatever it is, everything that we do ought to be for the redemption of man, to get people saved, to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as I think about Jesus saying, ask, seek, and knock, and you, of course, know the continuing action there of keeping on asking, keeping on seeking, keeping on knocking. As I think about that in my own meditation and prayer about this message, I thought of three words I want to share with you. And I believe they're inseparable from this scripture. I thought, first of all, of the word dedication. I wonder if it's not true that we individually and our churches collectively are not really praying for sinners because there's really no deep-seated dedication to the cause of Christ. Folks, I wonder if we have Christianity or churchianity sometime, don't you? I sometimes wonder if our people love Jesus as much as they love their church. I know for a fact now, and I do know it for a fact, that a lot of folks would get more excited about the diversion of a church tradition than they were the perversion of a biblical principle. Did you hear what I said? Many church members that I know would get more excited regarding a diversion from a church tradition than they do the perversion of a biblical principle. Now, the only program you have in your church, though I do believe that God is in the others, I know that the only biblical, pure biblical program you have is your witness ministry, the propagation of the gospel of Christ, where you go out into the community or bring the community into the house of God that it may be full and present to them this fact of the dying, dead, risen, coming again, Christ, the Son of God. Now, that undeniably is biblical, but need I remind you, that's the most anemic, pitifully poor position in our church, is our visitation program. The least number of people under any category are the soul winners, the witnesses, those who are vigorous and vibrant and volitional in their willingness to tell the story of Jesus Christ. It's hard to find them. It's difficult to get them together. Ask pastors, as I have done, ask them, say, how many soul winners do you have in your church? They can tell me how many teachers they have. The music directors can tell me about how many people they have enrolled in choirs. You've already been told Jack had 700 in his choirs. I think actually it was over 800 in his choirs at Garland. But I wonder what Jack would do if I asked him, Jack, how many soul winners did you have out of those 800 people in your choir program? How many real witnesses? See, folks, they're not as easily identifiable in our churches as are the people involved in other programs in our churches. And I am convinced it's because we have allowed our folks to get dedicated to a program instead of a person. And you can't follow Jesus without keeping His commandments. Real dedication will spur you to do what He wants you to do, and you'll want to do what He wants you to do first. And more than anything else, He wants you to be a witness. Real dedication brings about a witness and a concern and a burden and a brokenness, a travail for the souls of men that are lost. When I first went in evangelism, I was living in Inkster, Michigan, and I built a garage, helped build it, onto my house, and it was Christmas Eve, and a bunch of folks were going to get together out of the church where I was a member for a Christmas Eve fellowship and big supper, about five or six different families. Well, it came time to go, and my wife came out and told me, and I said, well, you go ahead, I'll come after a while. She went on. When I came in, I was so cold and tired, I thought I would not go. But something inside me was moving on me. That I ought to go, that I needed to go, that I should go. Something spiritual. You know, you can always tell that. And my wife called after a while and she said, you're thinking about not coming, aren't you? And I said, yes, I'm tired. And she said, well, I think you better come. And I could tell by the tone of her voice that I'd better come. And so I got in the car, I got in my truck, and I drove over to Sam Jacobs' home. When I got there, the women were in the kitchen fixing all the food. Some of the men were downstairs playing ping pong. Some of the kids were back in the television room watching television. And there, sitting in the living room, was C.J. Swaney, Sam Jacobs, and of course me. Now, C.J. Swaney was the brother of one of the women who was there, and C.J. was lost. I'd been the pastor of those people for several years and had tried time and again to win C.J. Swaney to Christ, and he would just sit there as I talked with him with his head down, and he would never answer me. He would never respond. Time and again I'd talk to him about Jesus and he would not respond. It was almost as if he didn't have good sense. I just couldn't communicate with him. Now I was tired, indifferent, cold-hearted, half-backslidden, didn't give a rip whether he was going to hell or heaven, didn't care. Well, don't look spiritual. You get like that. And I sat down in that living room, and the Spirit of God said to me, witness to C.J., and I, in effect, said, I ain't going to do it. I'm tired. And the Spirit of God moved on me again, said, witness to C.J., and I got a little bit more serious. I said, Lord, you know I'm awfully tired, and this is a fellowship, and some of the folks may resent it if I start preaching here. And in a little while, the Spirit of God came on me again, said, witness to C.J., and I reminded the Lord how C.J. had acted on all those other occasions. And after a while, about an hour, the Spirit of God moved on me with such force that it literally startled me. And I came up off that floor. I was lying down on the floor in front of the fireplace. And I just sat up on the floor and just looked across the coffee table to C.J. and I said, C.J., I've tried to talk to you time and again about the Lord, and you never would talk to me. Would you talk to me tonight about Jesus? And surprisingly, he said, yeah, preacher, I sure would. Man, I pushed all those horses' divorces back off of the side of that coffee table, and I scooted right up that coffee table, and he scooted out on the edge of that couch, and I laid a Bible down there, and I saw Sam disappear out of the corner of my eye, and Sam Jacobs, he crawled on his knees over and got in behind the Christmas tree and just burrowed down underneath the presents and began to pray. I heard the clicks of the stove being turned off in the kitchen and the women putting things away, and the noise in the kitchen died down and the women moved down onto the stairwell going downstairs. I heard the ping, ping, ping of the fellas playing ping pong downstairs come to a halt, and then the television set went down until it went off and the children's laughter died down, and it was deathly quiet all through that house, and I wondered what was going on. And I took the word of God and I showed CJ the plan of salvation, and after a while tears poured down his face. He said, "I do, preacher. I do receive. I do believe. I want to be saved." And down on his knees he went, and we prayed, and he was saved. And folks, when that man got saved, Sam Jacobs came tearing out of those Christmas presents like you wouldn't believe. He grabbed him and threw his arms around. Those women came boiling up out of that stairwell. Old Joe and Kenneth Smith came tearing up from the ping pong table. And the little children, the nieces, nephews came tearing out of the room back there watching television. They were squalling and hugging and carrying on. And I could hear some of them say, "I knew it, I knew it." And some others saying, "I knew it, I knew it." And somebody else, "I knew it, and I knew it." And I stopped. I said, "What do y'all know?" Now listen. One of them grinned and said, "Sam, we got together this afternoon and prayed. And we asked God that when you got here tonight, you would be burdened for CJ and you would talk to CJ about being saved and that CJ would receive Jesus Christ as his Savior today." Now folks, I did not want to witness to CJ. I didn't have any intentions of witnessing to CJ, but I want you to know when a bunch of God's people get to praying, God doesn't have any trouble dealing with a hard-hearted, hard-headed Baptist preacher and get him to present the gospel of Jesus Christ if the people doing the praying are dedicated to executing and implementing the cause of Christ. And that cause of Christ is seeing somebody saved. Dedication comes to my mind when I think about prayer and evangelism. But I think about desperation also. Do you know what it means to be desperate? Let me illustrate that for you. Years ago, when our second born was a little baby, my wife brought her to me one Sunday afternoon and said, "Honey, something's wrong with Connie." I immediately recognized she was in the early stages of a convulsion. We jumped up, rushed to the hospital with our older daughter, who's sitting over here now, and the grandparents came and got Nolan, took her back, and we stayed with Connie. I felt rather secure. They laid her down on that table, little arms and legs jerking convulsively together. I looked around that room, and there stood four or five doctors, competent doctors, nurses everywhere, emergency room equipment, very impressive. And I said, "Fellas, take care of my daughter." Sure, I cared. Sure, I was concerned. But really, I wasn't desperate, because I had confidence in what those doctors knew and what those doctors could do for my baby. I took my wife over to a window, and it had screen wire over that window, heavy gauge mesh wire. I'll never forget it, and you'll know why in a moment. And I put my arm around my wife, and I said, "Well, now let's pray, honey." And I prayed one of those typical fatherly husband prayers. "Now, Lord, we thank you that you're in charge of our baby. Would you bless the doctors and nurses now as they minister to Connie Joe? And we thank you that you're going to take care of everything. Amen. I walk back to the table. And I look at Connie, and she's still in a convulsion. I walk back 30 minutes later, and she's still in a convulsion. I go back 30 minutes later, and she's still in a convulsion, and my heart begins to beat a little rapidly. I go back about an hour later, and the doctors are standing there like this, and they're looking at each other, and they're whispering things, and I look down at my little girl, and the convulsive jerks are just barely coming now, and I realize something is wrong. Have you ever been there, folks? Have you ever been in a situation like that in your home? Sure you have. You identify with that. And I reached over and got a doctor by the arm, and I said, "What's going on here?" And he said, "Now don't get excited." I said, "Don't get excited, man. What's going on? What's wrong with my little girl?" And he said, "I don't know." And I grabbed the next. I said, "What's wrong with my little girl?" He said, "I don't know. We can't find the problem. We don't know what is wrong." I grabbed the next one just like that, and I said, "Man, do something. She's going to die." He said, "Yes, Reverend, she's going to die." And I looked down, and the energy was gone. And the arms and legs were just barely moving. And it dawned on me that my baby was going to die if the great physician didn't do something. And friend, I want you to know I walked back to that window and I didn't put my arm lovingly around my wife. I reached up and I grabbed hold of that wire mesh and I squeezed it in two and I jerked it and I shook it and I said, "Oh God in heaven, save my baby." And I heard a nurse holler, "Dr. Harris, Dr. Harris is here." I'll not give you all the details, but one of the most eminent baby doctors anywhere in metropolitan Detroit. And they drug him into that room. And he just happened to have the instruments that he needed in his pocket. He'd taught a class the next day to perform a meningotomy on her ear and go down inside and found an abscess down at the base of the brain and barked out orders just like that. And in just a little while, as those shots were given, it subsided. Late that night, it was almost church time. I left a half-paralyzed baby and went to church to preach and asked God if He was going to let her live, save the number one man on my prayer list. And He was in the services that night. I preached 15 minutes on the fact of Jesus. And he got saved. I hustled back to the hospital. And the doctor said, "I believe your baby is going to live." She did. You talk about joy. Oh, you talk about joy. Now, folks, let me tell you something. My joy was in direct relationship to my burden and my anxiety and my concern over the hopelessness of her case. I want to ask you something as I've asked myself for the last 20 years. How many times have I been that desperately burdened for somebody to get saved? How many times have I spiritually grasped a wire mesh somewhere and said, "Oh God, my friend is going to hell if you don't intervene"? How many times have I frustratedly called out to God to intervene and save somebody that's going to hell? I believe with all of my heart, if that kind of desperate praying began to emanate from the people of God, from the preachers of God, it would precipitate a revival that would turn Oklahoma upside down. Just a real burden for the souls of men. There's something wrong with us when we can get so terribly distressed about somebody's physical condition and be brokenhearted about somebody's malady. I had a dagger driven into my heart just a few moments ago when some dear friend whispered to me about a terrible tragedy that had come into the life of a mutual friend and asked of me to pray for them, and it felt a burdensome thing upon me. And the Lord spoke to me and said, that's what I'm talking about in this business of witnessing for Jesus Christ. Desperation. Utterly desperate. But that's not all. I think of the term determination. Now folks, when you pray, you work. I believe a man's lying when he says he's praying for somebody and not doing anything about it. I don't believe you. Oh, I think you believe it, but I don't believe it. I don't believe that we're praying about anything and remain dormant about it. I can't be reticent over that which I am praying. When I pray about something, God moves on me to do something about it. Sometimes it's just intercessory, but that's some of the hardest work I've ever done in my life. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's some of the hardest work I've ever done in my life. But there is a determination involved in it. The importunity of that person who came and said, "Please open up. I don't care if the store is closed. Open up. I've got to have foodstuffs. Friends have come and I must feed them, but I've gone to bed. I don't care. Get up and come give me my needs." And because of his incessant desire, his importunity, because he would not quit, the keeper got up and met his needs. Determination. Folks, don't give up. Don't give up. Some of you have just decided that you're in a place where that you're just not going to have much evangelism. Some of you have decided, well, you're just in a limited field and there's just so much that you can do and things are different here and we've got a unique situation. Men, go back to your churches with a renewed vigor to witness and seek to win every person that you can in your community and ask God to break your heart and to put in you a backbone like a saw log that you'll be able to visualize every man, woman, boy, and girl who's on their way to hell as far as you know in your community and determine in your heart that you're not going to give up. You're going to keep on asking for their soul. You're going to keep on seeking for their life. You're going to keep on knocking for them until a sovereign God intervenes in their life and they come to know Christ as Savior. Don't give up. Determination. Earlene was a member of our church when I was a pastor in a terrible automobile accident. Broke her body all to pieces, literally. They said she could not live. They called the family from Alabama. They came up. Late that night, they got there, brothers and sisters and a godly mother. At about 2:30, I'd gone back home. About 2:30, they called and said, "Earlene's dying." I went over to that hospital and went in that waiting room, and there stood those brothers and sisters and that godly woman, that mother. And I talked to all of them about the Lord, and they were all saved, every one of them. One of them wasn't living right. And I said, now, sir, by your own confession, you're not living right. Now, you can't be involved in this prayer for your sister unless you get right with God. And if you're not willing to get right with God, you're going to have to get out of this room because we're going to do business with God. And he said, for me to get right with God, I have to have my sister's forgiveness. I said, which one? He said, that one. I said, do you forgive him? She said, oh, yes. And they just fell in each other's arms and then down on their knees. And the whole family went down on their knees and began to pray. And I got up and I said, come on, Mama, you come with me. We went to that hospital room, and Earlene was broken up so badly, they had her lying face down on a contraption that they had built, just iron rods, with a strap across her bosom, a strap across her head, and a strap across her hip, and a strap across her knees, actually just straps there, and she was lying on it. And they had her fixed where she could not move, a pin through her head, and a heavy weight hanging down there, pulling that head forward because her neck was broken and a concussion in the back of her head, and all of her ribs were broken, both arms, both legs, both hips crushed. They didn't think she was alive when they brought her in. She was in terrible agony. The doctors were just standing around waiting. They were getting ready to leave. And I said, Doc, what's the story? He said, well, her lungs are filling up with fluid. I don't know whether she'll keep breathing or not. And I said, if she keeps breathing, can she live? He said, only God knows. Only God knows. University of Michigan Hospital. And they all left, and a little private nurse stood over there. And God's Spirit moved on me, and I turned to that little mother and I said, Mother, I believe you are ready to put yourself in the place of this daughter for her to live, aren't you? And her face just shook with emotion as she shook her head, yes, and tears just flowing down her face. I said, are you willing to work for this girl's life? And she said, yes. And folks, to this day, I don't know why I did what I did. Maybe Dr. Cook can tell me. I don't know why I did what I did unless the Lord told me to do it, Bill. But I reached down in a waste basket and got a brown paper bag that was in there. And I said, Mama, I want you to take this paper bag, and I want you to get over there by your daughter, and I want you to stand right by her head, and I want you to just rattle that sack until you can't rattle that sack anymore. And I turned to that nurse, and I said, Lady, are you a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? She said, well, yes, sir. And I said, do you know how to pray? And she said, well, yes, sir. And I said, well, you get against the wall, and you go to praying, and don't you interrupt us. And she plastered that wall and began to pray. God moved into that building. I crawled up under that bed and I looked up into the face of that dying girl. And I said, Earlene, do you know who I am? And a guttural sound came out and I understood it to be a yes. And I said, this is Brother Sam. And she said, I know. And I said, did you know you're dying? And I could hear the rattle in that chest. And she said, yes. I said, do you want to live? And she said, yes. And I said, well, we're going to go to work. And I said, every 15 or so seconds, I'm going to tell you to breathe, and I want you to take as deep a breath as you can take. I know it hurts. I know it hurts, and your body doesn't want to breathe because it hurts. But I said, breathe every time I tell you to breathe. And I looked up at that mama, and I nodded my head, and she threw her godly head back to heaven, and she began to rattle that sack like you couldn't believe. It was about 4 a.m., and I looked back into Earlene's face, and I said, breathe. And she took a breath, and it hurt. And 15 seconds later, as I held my watch, I said, breathe. And she breathed, and it hurt. Her tears fell on my face. And at about daylight at 6:30 or 6:45, I was growing tired. Breathe. And she would take a breath of air. And I'd look over, and I'd see that godly mama rattling that sack. 2 hours and a half, she'd been rattling that sack without stopping. And at about 9 o'clock, I realized that I'd been lying under that bed for 3.5 or more hours and telling that girl to breathe, and I didn't have to because she was breathing like a baby. And I looked up, and that mama, with her face up in the air, still rattling that sack for over 3 hours and 40 minutes. She's rattling that sack. When I crawled out of the bed, I saw those doctors and nurses standing there. I said, Doctor, what's happened? He said, man, we don't know. So that girl's pulse rate is normal. That girl's breathing is normal. We've been checking her for the last 30 minutes, preacher. And that mama was still rattling that sack. And I walked over and I said, Mama, you quit rattling your sack. Is she all right, preacher? I said, she's all right. Several months later, she came into our church. We took the time as we watched her climb the steps, both arms in braces up like this, neck on a heavy brace. And she walked in and sat down in our church. Determination from a mama who wanted her daughter to live. That kind of determination gets people saved too, folks. And I want to tell you something. When you stand to preach and when you kneel to pray, you are rattling a sack in somebody's ear.